We open our Bibles and turn in God's Word this morning to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me in this, have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. This far we read God's Word this morning. We're going to call attention to verses 25 and 27 of this chapter. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And in verse 27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 41. We're going to have this last sermon yet on the seventh commandment. Questions and answers 108, 109 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is a curse of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Seventh commandment. It teaches that all sexual uncleanness is accursed of God and that we therefore must detest the same with all our hearts. All sexual uncleanness is accursed. This commandment comes to all men who are creatures of God's hands. Their Creator demands of them that they walk in sexual purity before Him. It doesn't simply come to the church. This is a commandment that comes to all men in our society. But, as we well know, man has fallen from his state of righteousness before God, and he has become unholy, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and soul. Fallen, unbelieving man, when he hears the commands of God, deliberately does exactly the opposite of what God demands of him. Fallen, unbelieving man, therefore, when he hears this particular commandment of God, thou shalt not commit adultery, ignores God's command and walks according to his own desires. God demands of us in this commandment that we must live chastely and temperately in our lives, both in holy wedlock, that is, in marriage, as well as in single life. Does God or does man in this receiving this commandment, however, obey God in it? Not at all. He is in the utter depravity of his heart. And therefore he twists this particular commandment and distorts the beautiful gift that God has given to a husband and a wife, and uses it to fulfill his own sinful lusts. He gives free rein to his sexual desires and goes outside the sphere that God had intended for them. We consider that in detail this morning, just as we did a couple of weeks ago now in connection with the seventh commandment. We noticed then already that man in single life, having fallen from God, is a fornicator. To one degree or another, and in one way, shape, or form, sinful man engages in sexual activity outside of and prior to marriage. He even twists, because of this sin, the natural use of a man for a woman and burns in his lust, Paul says, toward one another. In married life, man becomes an adulterer. He goes outside of the marriage bond and finds himself unfaithful, all because of his desire for sexual gratification. He divorces, thus breaking that sexual bond God has placed upon him and his wife, and then he remarries once again breaking that bond. And the result is the present breakdown of the family, of our society as a whole, and the breakdown of the church. Single-parent homes, sexual abuse in those homes, abortion, a rebellious society, all stem from the fact that man violates the seventh commandment of God. What is more, we have found that the world in her sin toward God glamorizes this sin over against the seventh commandment. In its media, that is now in its movies, in its magazines, in its books, in its songs, the world distorts the true and the pure meaning of love and replaces it with a love that is purely sensual and earthly, if not solely sexual. And that love allows for all kinds of sexual perversions in our present society. Perversions that the world attempts to make look good and right, but are sinful, horribly sinful in the eyes of our God. And all of this is thrown into the pathway of the child of God in this world. It's all thrown there right before you and me. We hear of it from the lips of those with whom we have to work and deal with in this world. The child of God cannot help but see it everywhere in this world, in the ads, in the commercials, in the movies, in the shops that he might shop in. It's everywhere. That sexual perversion is everywhere, so that even our little children are exposed to it early on in life. And there are so many times, people of God, that we, in the weakness of our own sin, invite the world, with all of its perversions, into our own houses and into our own hearts in order to entertain us in their sin. We asked the question last time. We ask it again. How can the child of God stand over against those odds? How can the preaching of the gospel a couple of times on Sunday compete with this horrible exposure that we have before us of this sin every day? Well, child of God cannot compete with that. Unless, of course, God, by the work of His grace in his heart or her heart, makes them to see and know the horror of that sin that we see all around us in our society. Child of God cannot simply give in to this sin and allow that sin to creep into his own life or into the life of his home and his family, because ultimately that sin will cut us off in our generations. And that's what Satan wants to do. We take this command of God seriously, therefore, once again this morning. What does it demand of you and me? What positively now is our calling in single life as well as in married life? We consider this morning, once again, God's demand for sexual purity. In the first place, sexual desires. Secondly, sexual uncleanness. And then finally, sexual purity. Having already delineated for ourselves a couple of weeks ago the whole matter of sexual desires and sexual uncleanness that is all around us, this morning we're going to concentrate our attention on that third point here in our sermon. That is sexual purity. And in our sermon this morning, we're going to focus our attention on a number of matters. We're going to consider, first of all, the strong influence that such a sin has on our own sinful flesh And is that as far as our own sexual desires are concerned? Secondly, we're going to consider the power that the Holy Spirit exerts in our lives. A Spirit that preserves you and me pure and holy unto the Lord. And finally, we're going to consider what that implies then for single people as well as for married couples. Nobody has to tell you and me of how strong a pull our sinful flesh has on us. We know how often it is that we give in to our own sin and our own desires. We know how often we do something wrong and then attempt to justify that sin to ourselves and then to others as well, so that we can continue to do what we desire to do. We know how often we do something without even considering what the will of God is in that particular matter. Not one of us here can deny that sinful flesh in us is a powerful force that yet dwells within us. Today, we want to reinforce that reality in connection with our calling to keep the seventh commandment. As we have found, God has created man with the capability of desiring things. This is an aspect of our volition as rational, moral creatures. We think, but we also desire. In fact, this desire can be quite strong in you and me. We can long for something. We can crave something. We can yearn in ourselves for something. We'll be talking more of that when we come to the 10th commandment and we speak concerning the sin of covetousness. Now, don't misunderstand, people of God. Don't misunderstand at this point. Strong desire after something is certainly not a sin in itself. You and I can yearn after, we can covet, we can strongly desire the things of the kingdom of heaven, can't we? And that certainly is not wrong. So we may not say that a strong desire for something in itself is a sin. The desire for things of God's kingdom is commendable. When man fell into sin, remember, however, he became totally depraved, corrupted in his heart and therefore in his mind as well as in his desires. And when one strongly desires after sin, then, of course, that desire becomes wrong. Fallen man is totally enslaved to sin. And though we have, by the grace of God ourselves, been saved from that depravity of fallen man, there yet remain in us that working of that sinful flesh, that old man within you and me. And that old man, that sinful flesh in us, is corrupt beyond all measure. That sinful flesh in us has such a hold on our desires. When not checked, when not held in its place by that new man of Christ that dwells within us, those desires have a tendency even to go wild. We can let them loose. And when that happens, we can become guilty of lust. When our desires become obsessed with sin, then you and I can lust. We yearn after, we long after, we crave sin itself. And when that lust is directed toward another human being, then it becomes a violation of the seventh commandment. it becomes adultery. And that's what Jesus meant as well in his Sermon on the Mount, when in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Not simply the outward act, mind you, is adultery, but the very lust that arises within our hearts is adultery. Now, we must be perfectly clear, of course, on this matter. We're not speaking here of the strong sexual desire that a husband might have toward his wife, or a wife toward her husband. We ought not to confuse, people of God, this yearning or desire of a spouse toward another spouse with lust. Then, if we were to confuse that, then the very act of sexual desire itself becomes sinful, and it is not sinful. A husband and wife who long after one another physically are not lusting. It is not shameful, but on the contrary, it is good. It's good. The sexual desire of a husband toward a wife and a wife toward a husband is good, and God has given it to a husband and a wife as a beautiful gift that they may use and that they may share in as well in marriage. And when they do, that is love, not lust. It's love. We're talking, however, of sexual longing after someone whom we are commanded not to long after. Another man's wife, or someone outside of marriage, or prior to marriage. That's condemned out of hand by the Scripture. That's sin. But that lust, that sin of lust, is so powerful, isn't it? Especially that's true of us today, who are constantly being bombarded with this sin by the wicked world. It affects, it seems, every aspect of our being. It affects our heart and therefore our mind. And it even affects, mind you, our body. And if let loose, then that sin can totally consume a person. We can become obsessed with that lust. We can let it take control of our thoughts and of our desires, and then also of our bodies. And once again, as applied to the seventh commandment, lusting after another man's wife, or lusting after a young girl or a young man to whom we are not married, can become totally out of control. Just as it is in the wicked world that has no holds barred, it can at times take control of our own sinful flesh as well. And then we allow lust to have free rein in us. And it takes over, so to speak. Our society in which we live has grown increasingly worse in this sin. Our society eats, drinks, and sleeps sex. And so influenced can we be by such a society that can have its draw on you and me within the realm of the church too, so that it begins to affect now our conversation, our gestures, our actions, and we can become unchaste and untemperate in our own lives. And we could say, no, come on. That's not a reality in the church. That's not a reality in the hearts and in the lives of godly men and women. Get real. Get real, beloved saints. It's a reality today. This sin has consumed our society and has made deep inroads into the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm not just simply talking about the apostate Church of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ that's faithful to her God. It makes deep inroads into our own midst as churches. It's on account of that unbridled lust that the Apostle Paul speaks the words that he does now, or writes the words that he does in the passage that we read this morning. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 29. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it. And he's talking here about the Olympics and those who run a race. They're temperate in all things, so that they can gain the mastery in it. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown. The Olympics, that's what they did at that time, to gain that wreath of victory, huh? We do it. We remain temperate, Paul says, to gain an incorruptible crown. And then he brings up another example in verse 26 of fighting, wrestling, another Olympic sport, even in his day. And he says this, I keep under, verse 27, I keep under my body and bring it unto or into subjection. Those who fight don't beat the air. They take their body and they hold that body in subjection to their sport in order that they might gain the mastery in it. But Paul says that's how it ought to be in the life of the child of God. But again, before getting into that in a little bit more detail, we ask the question, how is that even possible today? How am I able to do this given the unbridled passion that I find all around me in this world? Given the constant stress in today's society on illicit and shameful sexual conduct, even, mind you, within the realm of the family. Are not God's people today so bombarded by the sexual lusts of the evil society in which we live that the odds of our remaining faithful in marriage to a husband and a wife are so very, very small? From a human point of view, beloved saints, it does seem as if the odds are against us today and in our society. But we may not underestimate the preserving power of God's grace in us. The power of God's grace that comes with our salvation. And neither must we overlook the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. We're going to stress that this morning, that work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believing child of God. With our salvation, Jesus Christ sent forth His Spirit to dwell within our hearts, the hearts of each one of God's people. Those who truly are believers within the realm of the church. Spirit dwells in them, and that Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Spirit is not called the Holy Spirit simply because He Himself is holy as God. We know that that's true too. But that Holy Spirit is called holy because the Spirit of Jesus Christ is He that works holiness in the life of the child of God. One sign that accompanied the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and we just learned this in beginner's catechism class, one of those signs was that flickering tongue of fire that stood above the head of each one of those believers? Well, that was a sign. That was a sign that the Spirit had come and that He had now entered into the hearts of God's people. And the Spirit is as a fire. When you take a piece of gold and silver mixed with dirt and with rock out of the side of a mountain and you put it in a fire, then it melts that gold out of the rock. And that gold is pure gold. It purifies. That's what the Spirit does. He comes within our hearts and He burns away the dross of our sin and of our filth. And He makes us holy before God. Pure, clean. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people. He purges our hearts. He purges our thoughts. He purges our desires. He purges our bodies of that unbridled lust that is found now in our sinful flesh and in the wicked world around us. That unbridled desire, you see, of the evil sexual activities of this world is washed away in the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think that the Holy Spirit, people of God, does some work apart from or on top of what Jesus Christ has done. We ought to realize that as well. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And when He is sent forth by Jesus Christ to work within our hearts, the reason that we are purged by that Holy Spirit is because He applies to the hearts of each one of God's people the very work that Jesus Christ performed for us on the cross. The Holy Spirit comes. He takes up His abode in that spiritual center that is the heart now of every child of God, every believer. And He works there. He works there the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I were those who rolled around in and enjoyed the filth, the putrid, stinky, rotten filth of the sins of this world and of their unbelief. That was you and me. We enjoyed that. We didn't even realize that we were rolling around in the mire of that sin and that evil. That we were lost in such a wretched state. But then God, by His grace, through the powerful work of Jesus Christ, wrought in you and me a miracle. And He made you and me into new creatures. Transforming us from that old world of unbelief and sin and filth and degeneracy. Washed of it. Cleansed our hearts. You and I are not only thankful for the work of justification in our lives, that is, that God has earned for us freely by His grace forgiveness of sin. Already then we fall on our knees before God, don't we? And we thank Him for giving us the forgiveness of our sins. We do that every day. But that's not all that we thank Him for. We are relieved that He has now given us eyes to see and hearts to understand just how wretched, how horrible that sin that we find all around us in our present society is. We begin to understand that. And we begin to loathe that. It's not something that appeals to our new man anymore. That's not what we want. We do not want that for ourselves. We do not want that for our children. And when we rejoice in that blessed salvation that Jesus Christ has earned for you and me on the cross and that the Holy Spirit now applies to our hearts, we rejoice not only in the work of justification, but in the work of sanctification too. That is, that we have been made holy in the blood of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul applies this whole idea to the child of God in Ephesians 4. We read in verses 17 through 19, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you, believers, henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. It's not just that they have no knowledge of what is right. It's that their unbelief has blinded them to it. And because it's blinded them to it, their past feeling, having given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And then Paul says to you and me, as God's people, ye have not so learned Christ. And then in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You and I are not like the world. Are we? We're not like the world, are we? Young man and woman of the church, you don't belong to the camp of the ungodly. We belong to a different camp than the world does. We belong to the armies of Jesus Christ in this world that are fighting. And oh yes, it is a fight. We're fighting the good fight of faith. And we're not ashamed of that fact, are we? That we represent the cause of Jesus Christ in this world, pure and holy, over against the sinful lusts of the present world around us. We're extremely grateful that God has incorporated us into the cause of Jesus Christ in this world. You and I are cleansed. And when that wicked world comes, and we see them rolling around in the garbage, and in the filth, and in the uncleanness of this sin among all of their others, then for you and me, in whom the Holy Spirit works, that stinks. And we pinch our noses at the stink of this present world, and we walk wide around it. We don't want to have anything to do with that kind of sin. When the wicked world takes their guitar in hand and begins to sing in their songs of their evil lusts and perversions, and who now, in our present society, accompany their lust-filled songs with their lust-filled videos of them too, we don't want that. We don't belong to their camp. We could see through their sin. I mean, look at who these rock stars are. Or rap stars or country stars. I don't care what you want to call them. Look who they are. Look who they are. Would we want to be associated with them and walk side by side with them in their sins? Would we like to go out with them on their tours and ride in their buses together with all of their groupies? It's that what we want? Are we really like them? Not at all. We're so different than this world. The same is true, people of God, of that movie star with whom the world around us is so enamored. You can name all the movie stars, can't you? You know what's going on in all of their life because of the media around us. Name for me the 12 disciples, would you? List for me the kings of Israel and Judah. And yet we can know everything that's going on in the wicked world around us, can't we? These people are idolized, almost worshipped by the unbelieving world around us, but not the child of God. When you look at their life of adultery and sin, multiple marriages, living out of wedlock with someone, children out of wedlock, really? That's who we are going to hold up in high esteem in our lives? What about John Calvin? What about Martin Luther? Or other godly saints? Those people of the world belong to an altogether different world than what we do. Altogether different world. We are God's people. We are holy. We are sanctified in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts. And that means we take seriously what the Scripture teaches us here in this Word of God that we read this morning. We strive for the kingdom of heaven. That's our goal. Young and old alike, that's what we strive for. We live for the kingdom of heaven. And for that reason, we strive to live for Jesus Christ in this world. And that's the mastery for which we contend. Not the mastery of a race, but the mastery of living for Jesus Christ in this world. We want to be the best, don't we? We want to be the most able follower of Jesus Christ. Well, every man that strives for any mastery is temperate in all things. Temperance. That's a word our society doesn't know. Temperance. The ability to be moderate in appetite and desire. The ability to hold our sinful flesh in check. To hold it under as strong as it might be. Because we can do all things through Christ that strengthens us. To hold that sinful flesh under by means of that new man. Because we are that new man in Christ. You want the mastery? Then you must take control, not just of your thoughts and of your desires and of your heart. But Paul says you have to take mastery over your body too and the lusts that appear in that body and hold it under so that it may not escape and give free rein. That's temperance. What does that mean now as regards the seventh commandment? Well, first of all, as far as single life is concerned, it teaches us to live chastely and temperately in life, in all of our relationships. That, of course, addresses itself to young people, young men, young women in the church. It's a young person that, for the most part anyway, is a single in the church and oftentimes even seeking a life's mate. That commandment speaks to you, first of all. What you see going on around you in the world, that's not the norm. Oh, it may be the norm for the wicked world around us, but that's not the norm for believing men and women. Not for the true child of God, not for the true believer. Our norm is the standard of God's Word, the standard of His laws, the standard of the seventh commandment. And I know that a godly young man and woman are often mocked and ridiculed by the unbeliever for remaining chaste and living their single life. And they're oftentimes mocked, made fun of, when they want to preserve themselves holy for the marriage state. The world does that, you know. It scorns those who would live temperately and chastely in single life. Scorns you. Makes fun of you. Man, you have to get into the 21st century. Where have you been living? Really? That's what you do? Where do you come by such foolishness? That's what the world will say. The sad part of it is, there are many within the realm of the church that will say the same thing. And once again, I'm not talking about the churches out there. I'm talking about our own churches. We'll have our own friends in the church that will mock us for the same reason, which means, of course, they're walking in fornication. But they'll mock us. And they'll make fun of us. You can't be cool. You can't be popular, it seems, even within the realm of young people within the church, unless you become engaged at least in some kind of sexual activity, even if you don't go all the way. What a shame. What a shame. The command comes to you, young people, to you in whom the Holy Spirit works the purity of Jesus Christ. God detests sexual impurity. Keep yourselves chaste and pure. All sexual impurity, the Catechism tells us, is accursed. In other words, God's curse is leveled against those who openly walk in sexual impurity. His curse lays on them. That's quite the condemnation. Preserve yourselves wholly unto the Lord, because there's nothing worse going into a marriage sexually used and impure. And in fact, that has become epidemic in the church and is leading more and more to divorce. Not the unfaithfulness in the marriage bond, but the fornication that went on before marriage. So led to divorce. Along with the sinful lifestyle of the wicked comes unchaste actions. And we'll emphasize it one more time. Watching pornography. Horrible sin that in itself oftentimes gives rise to worse sins. It's condemned. And condemned also is the sexual act that accompanies watching pornography. It's condemned. Seventh commandment, that's impurity. Filthy jokes, unchaste remarks, lust-filled looks and comments, all so much a part of the wicked world around us, ought not to be seen in the life of the child of God who is pure and holy. So pure must we present ourselves, lest we give free rein to our lust. That's a part of holding our body, you see, in subjection. Not only does that command come to young people, but it comes to those who are within the bond of marriage as well. Husbands and wives must remain pure and holy in their relationship with one another. They must seek pleasure in one another's arms. Is this embarrassing, husbands and wives? Proverbs 5, verses 18 and 19. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoiced with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. That's not embarrassing. That's not filthy. That's pure. That's holy. That's the instruction that husbands and wives receive in the marriage bond. Ravish each other. Enjoy each other. It's a good gift that God has given to a man and his wife. And by all means, teach that to your children. Nothing wrong with that within marriage. Enjoy it within marriage, because that's a part of that bond that ties a husband and a wife together with one another. And God uses it for that purpose. And then instruct your children of how all unfaithfulness in that regard will lead to disaster in a marriage. Yet even in marriage, we are taught to live temperately. Always and ever, our passions, our sexual desires may not get the best of us so that we become uncontrolled and unbridled. Even within the marriage state, we must always hold our bodies and hold our sexual desires under control. Always, lest we become dissatisfied with each other and it doesn't seem too exciting anymore and we have to go somewhere else to become excited. Always keep yourselves pure and holy within the marriage relationship. Then our lives are going to be full. Then our lives will be well satisfied. And God will richly bless us in our marriages. And He'll bless us in our families too. How thankful we must be, beloved saints, that God has sent forth His Holy Spirit to dwell now within our hearts. How thankful. How thankful we can be that we have been given believing eyes to see the horrible reality of this corrupt world around us. And how grateful we can be that we've been given pure hearts and souls. In that we find our joy. In that we find our contentment. And may that joy and that contentment fill us as we seek to live in all holiness and purity before God, in single life as well as in married life. Amen. Father in heaven, Thou art holy in all of Thy ways. And we are commanded to be holy as Thou art holy. And we know, Father, that this seventh commandment is meant to guard us and to give unto us joy and happiness in this life. Happiness that is found even in that relationship expressed in this commandment and that within marriage. Father, we're thankful unto Thee that Thou hast so worked in our hearts by Thy Holy Spirit and by Thy grace that we might understand the sin that is so prevalent around us in this world and in our society. May we stand, and may we fight the good fight of faith, and may we strive for the mastery, holding our bodies in subjection. Forgive us, Father, where we have failed. How often we have. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.